You're just joining us. We're in a series on the book of 2 Peter, and this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 2 of 2 Peter. It was brought to my attention just a few minutes ago that I'm afraid we printed the wrong passage in your bulletin. So we printed 1 Peter chapter 2. So my apologies. I'm the proofreader, and that got right by me. So if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Peter, and if you don't, meet somebody on the row with you and look on with them in their Bible. But we will actually be in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. And as we get ready to come to God's Word, let's take a moment and pray together. Let's pray. Father and our God, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would open up your word to us. Maybe we come this morning very conscious of our need for you and to speak into our life, to bring reminders of your reality and truth, to come and shed light where there is darkness. Maybe some of us this morning come very skeptical about the ability for you to speak to us through a 2,000-year-old document called 2 Peter. Lord, however we come this morning, would you surprise us by the power of your Spirit, for it is your word. Do your good work in us, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen. When I was a kid, my first basketball goal was at our house. We had this carport kind of thing, old wooden, mostly standing up, but at the end of your driveway. And my dad built a basketball goal up above it. So to go out and play when it was getting dark, you had to turn the lights on. If it had been raining at all, there was always that moment of fear and trepidation because you'd go to the switch, and it was one of those outdoor, you know, you open the lid, and something was faulty in the wiring. So if there had ever been any rain, you would immediately get a shock when you turned on the light, and you know, if you weren't quick enough, you'd be kind of... it was worth it to play basketball a little bit, but you knew that there was you were touching something that was going to touch back. And our passage this morning, if you've ever had a shock like that, it gets your attention. This passage is going to get our attention, and even more sharply than that. If your picture of the Bible is kind of sweet devotional thoughts, Peter's going to change our mind this morning. Let's read together 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words, and their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of our Lord stands forever. Excuse me. I should tell you, if you're visiting, one of the things that we believe very strongly is that the Bible, all of it, is God's word to us. And usually the way we go about it is we read through books of the Bible, which means we come to chapters like this that I might otherwise just want to skip over, but it's the next chapter. And that's good, because that gives us the discipline of hearing all of what God has to say to us. It's one of those passages I wouldn't necessarily have picked, have left to myself. But as I've as I did that this week, into the passage, and thankful for what God's got for us here. It's got some important things that we need to hear. And really, the title of this series on Second Peter has been that it matters what you believe. And what we see here this morning in chapter 2 has to do with freedom and how we can be free. It matters what you believe about how to be someone who is really and truly free. So we're going to look this morning at four things about this passage, all of which are brought to us this morning by the letter T, which is not very often for me, but they all do start. Okay, we're going to look at the tone of the passage, the teachers and their teaching, the tangle of life, and the turn to Jesus. So the tone, the teachers, the tangle, and the turn. First, the tone of this passage. It is unabashedly harsh. I mean, if Peter is, he's got a burr in his saddle, he's all fired up, guns blazing, like he has things to say that on first blush, maybe you read it and think, really? Is somebody who writes Bible stuff supposed to be talking like this? And the first thing I want us to notice about this is that Peter, his problem here is not that night after night he's been watching the nightly news about what is going on in the world, and he's become more and more depressed and more cynical and more angry. Okay, because Peter is not speaking about what's happening in the Roman world out there. Peter is so fired up because he's speaking about immediate dangers that are arising within the church. He's not on a tirade about the world. He's on a very concerned and frustrated exploration of what has and is coming right into the midst of God's people. Peter is not a culture warrior, but he is a shepherd of God's sheep. And he's paying attention to what's happening to his people. It doesn't mean that what goes on in the surrounding culture is not important. Doesn't mean that it wasn't important to Peter. Doesn't mean that it shouldn't be important to us. But it does mean that it's not central to following Christ. Anything at all could be going on in the world around us, and Jesus will still be true, and He will still be the King of His people, and He will still call us to follow Him faithfully, whatever the culture around us looks like. Because remember, Peter is the same one who wrote in 1 Peter that we are aliens and strangers in the world. We actually belong more fundamentally to a different kingdom, and it's the kingdom of Jesus. And that is a kingdom that runs deeper than whatever nation we happen to live in, whatever time we happen to live in. It is a true and lasting kingdom. He says that's who we fundamentally are. So he's not just responding. He's not just bringing his gun out against the whole state of the world. He's talking about the church. And he's got a admittedly very harsh tone. Think about the ways he describes the people with whom he is frustrated. And he sums it up in the very beginning here. He says in chapter 1 at the end of our passage there when we were talking last week. I mean, he's been talking about prophecy and God speaking to his people, but then he immediately here in chapter 2 says, you know, even in the Old Testament there were false prophets, just as today there are false teachers. The false teachers are the people who are right in the center of Peter's crosshairs. And listen to the things he says about, let's just pick some out. Verse 10, they are bold and willful. Verse 12, they are irrational animals born to be caught and destroyed. Verse 13, blots and blemishes. Verse 14, accursed children. Verse 22, he compares them in these Proverbs to dogs and pigs, dogs that have returned to their vomit and sows that return to wash. I'm not making this up. Early this week, I was sitting in my kitchen working on this passage, reading through this. My dog Ranger throws up on the floor and comes back to it. And I thought, that is exactly what Peter is talking about. It is, as gross as it is, he's bringing up this evocative message or evocative image of these people that have turned at one point seemingly from the world but have jumped right back into it and are teaching others to do the same. So he's got this harsh tone in the phrases that he uses. He's got an emphasis on God's judgment. In the midst of this, and we could really get into the weeds on a lot of specifics that Peter mentions here, but it would be a much, much longer sermon. Let me simply say that the Old Testament examples that he uses here, he's using them to make a couple points. God does bring judgment for sin. And this may run contrary to what these false teachers were saying. Look, God really is going to bring judgment, and God knows how to differentiate between his people that he's preserved in the world around them. So, like, he talks about Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. He says he knows how to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and how to save Lot. He says, in the most sobering terms, God's judgment on sin is real. Now, he emphasizes God's judgment, but again, he does this. And here's how I think we need to see Peter in this passage. He is a passionate pastor. He's a shepherd. He loves the people that God has put in his care. And so he loves them enough to warn them in the strongest possible terms. One commentator put this way, our author is a pastor, and he is upset by what he sees happening to the unstable individuals in the community. Think for a minute as a parent, if you are, or you can certainly imagine the situation. Your child runs out, they're playing in the front yard, they run out into the busy street. Here's what you don't do. You know, my child, we're going to need to talk about that sometime. Let me make a little mental note, and maybe when I'm tucking them into bed tonight, I'll say, by the way, when the traffic's going back and forth, let's just be a little careful about chasing the ball without looking. You know, what are you going to do? You're going to intervene right at that moment. You're going to run out there and grab them and pull them back. And that's exactly what Peter is trying to do. He is this passionate pastor. And there's others that come across the same way in Scripture. Paul can have one of the sharpest tongues in Scripture. Galatians chapter 5, and I'll give you an edited sort of paraphrase of this, but in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is angry by the ways in which the Galatian church is abandoning the truth of the gospel of God's free grace. And they're listening to people who are saying, you must first become outwardly Jewish and be circumcised. And Paul says, not only should they not be circumcised, I hope the people that are teaching that, I hope they not only are circumcised, I hope they go all the way. I hope the knife doesn't stop. Paul says that. In our Bible, if you're familiar in the Old Testament, some of the Psalms called imprecatory Psalms, you hear psalmists saying words that you're like, should they be saying that? They want their enemies to be destroyed. How do I make sense of that? Well, Jesus also saved his harshest criticism for teachers and leaders who are leading the people astray. I mean, that's one of the amazing things about Jesus. If you were a prostitute and a tax collector, you came to Jesus because of his incredible compassion and his ability to lead you out of a life that had just fallen into darkness. But he saved his harsh words for those who were sort of the puffed up leaders. Here's what he says in Matthew 23 to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves or allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And he goes on. What is Jesus' concern? He said they're drawing people away from the truth. And what you teach matters, and it can cause great destruction. For Peter, it's the same thing. These people that he's writing to and us matter to Peter. And just as maybe a side note here, I and your elders care about you. We care what's going on in your life. We care about your following of Jesus. And we're called to care for you well. And as a church, we're called to care for each other well in ways when necessary that involve the running into the street. And not just, let me make a mental note about this to bring up later. Not that it has to come harshly, but it needs to come with fervency and the passion of love. That's what Peter's showing towards the people that he cares about here. So that's the tone. Secondly, the teachers and their teaching. Again, verse 1 through 3, we made the connection. He makes a connection between Old Testament false prophets, and then in the church he's saying there are false teachers that are going to arise here as well. He says they're going to secretly bring in destructive heresies. All translation from one language to the next also interprets. So let me unpack this a little bit. When he says they secretly bring in the Greek, the emphasis is less on like this sort of secret plot that's happening in the background. It's less an emphasis on the secretness than it is in the fact that the emphasis is more on that it's something being brought in from the outside. Not so much that it's secret, but it's stuff that doesn't belong here in the church that is being brought in by these teachers. It's translated here destructive heresies. It really means just something. The word heresy here, we hear that with all the years of church history and heresies, things have been officially condemned. When Peter wrote this, he meant something like, here's an alternate way of doing things that's being brought into the church that's actually very destructive. And he said that this teaching, it kind of hinges on two things. And primarily, the teaching that we see here, the way it's being played out morally. Because so much, almost everything that he says about what's happening in the church following these false teachers has to do with moral categories. Excuse me. Chapter 2, these false teachers are following their sensuality. Verse 3, he speaks about their greed and their exploitation. Verse 10, they're bold and willful. They're spiritually prideful. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. Verse 14 again, hearts trained in greed. They've forsaken the right way and they've gone astray. In other words, Peter is worried, but before he even is dealing with concept, so for example, apparently these teachers weren't coming in with things that on the surface would have immediately made everybody say, wait a minute, this teaching is going against the Bible. It was more the way in which what they were teaching was playing out in a life that just became morally unraveled. And in many ways would have been indistinguishable from a pagan culture around them that cared nothing about God and cared nothing about following Jesus. Again, Peter doesn't have his gun aimed at the culture, but he has his sights set on his people in the church that are being sucked into this false teaching that leads them to a life that is morally comes off the rails. Now, he does in this teaching have something of a theological background to it as well. We get one hint of that in verse 1. It says these teachers are even denying the master who bought them. What does that mean, that they are denying Jesus who had bought them, who had come to rescue them from sin? Maybe in some way they were teaching that, Jesus, he's great, but our need for him doesn't run all that deep. Maybe it was something that became obvious like that. Maybe He is simply saying something about God's judgment. He speaks a lot about God's judgment here. Maybe some of the teaching that they were proposing was that, you know, God's not that serious about judgment. Or, you know, while there's all this good and evil in the world, God's not going to come back just sort of out of the blue any day. I mean, he's not going to come and punish the righteous and the wicked, is he? You've heard all this from Peter about the ways in which following Jesus needs to transform your life. But aren't these just simply good pleasures that God's brought and allowed for us? That in one way or another, it says, that they are denying the master who bought them. Lucas and Green, two commentators, put it this way. It's an inevitable hallmark of no longer believing in the second coming, when Jesus comes to judge, that ethics become a matter of private choice and taste. And the key issues are those of self-expression and fulfillment rather than purity and obedience. Maybe that's what's happening with these false teachers. Jesus isn't coming back, or if he is, it's a long way off. You know, there's no sense of the reality and the magnitude of God's judgment against sin. Let us find ourselves and find what works for us. So we see the tone of the passage, the teachers, and some of what they apparently were teaching. And then the third thing we see in this passage is the tangle of life. And we see this in verses 17 and following. Listen to some very interesting descriptions he gives for these people, starting in verse 17. They are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. We are trying to grow a garden in our backyard right now, which is mostly working so far. Tomatoes are growing. Things seem to be on track, better than any year in the past. Part of the reason that's true is because we've gotten all kinds of good rain this spring. And on the days that we don't, we have a hose. But if you lived in an agricultural setting where you were very much more dependent on the rain and the water that came to you, okay, then the promise of rain and water becomes really, really important. And if you think about rain for a minute in the sense of what comes that is good, that is refreshing, that is life-giving. Now look at what Peter says about these people in verse 17. They are waterless springs. You go out to the creek and it is dry. You see the creek, it has the promise of bringing water and refreshment, but it's run dry. They are mist driven by a storm. Maybe this is going to turn into a cloud. Here it comes, and the wind blows it right on by, and there's no rainfall. In other words, he's saying these teachers, they come with the promise of life, but they don't deliver. They leave you even thirstier than you were to begin with. He goes on in verse 19. He says, they promise you freedom, but what they actually deliver is slavery. He says, they themselves, though they promise freedom, are slaves of corruption. And he comes to what I think is the real... I mean, Peter has several points in this passage, but for me at least, this has been the real zinger that he comes to in verse 19. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And then this, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. But Peter has been talking about the danger of these teachers, and now he comes with the final right hook of whatever has captured you, whatever has captured your heart, you have now become a slave to that thing. In other words, he's got a picture of the human heart that it is going to attach itself to something always. Because it is hungry. And in the words of Augustine, I mean, we can rightly say that we are hungry ultimately for God and that we will always be hungry until we find our rest in Him. But you know that is not always what our heart latches onto. And he says, whatever is becoming what is most beautiful to you, whatever is becoming your go-to in the midst of struggle, whatever is becoming the thing that has begun to organize life for you, he says, your heart will attach itself to that. And if that is anything other than Jesus and the salvation that he brings for us, then we will become enslaved. And let's use an example we used in the children's sermon. If in false teaching, let's say what we really latch hold of is, I look at my life right now and I am embarrassed by the ways I do X, Y, and Z, even after all these years of following Jesus. I am going to, in the next month, more and more, I am going to try harder. I am going to write some Bible verses that speak to this issue, and I'm going to put them on the windshield of my car, and I'm going to put them on my mirror, and I'm going to hang them in front of my eyes, which could certainly, used rightly, be a good thing. I am going to make sure that I listen to enough sermons in the car on my commute, and I am just going to latch down my tongue and not speak until spoken to. I'm going to try harder. And these things that have continued to plague me, I am going to get rid of them. Now, is that good or bad? There can be a heart there. God, you're convicting me of these things. There are things in my life that need to change. I need you to change me. I need your word to change me. Like, I need to memorize Bible verses that speak about this so that it can speak to me. But I need the power of your spirit to come and change me. There can be a very right way to do that, and a very wrong way to say, I'm going to take my spiritual life in my hands in such a way that I will sanctify myself. I, by thinking right and working hard, can make everything work, in parentheses, and that way I don't really need Jesus, right? He says, whatever captures your heart, even if it is that picture of spiritual self-improvement, he says, that will enslave you at the end of the day. Well, you know, I did better with my annoying coworker. Checky mark for me. I kind of let it slip with one of my kids. I get a little X. I kind of averaged out about 1 point down for the day. Maybe if I try harder tomorrow. Because your plans of self-improvement can't save you. And they can't forgive you when you fail. And they can't enliven and empower your life through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring real change. See, whatever we latch on to, even the good things, he says, have a tendency to enslave our hearts. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. You know, maybe for us it's just, you know, our goal really is to be just a little bit better than the world around us. And we kind of use that as a barometer. You know, I have neighbors that really, for example, you know, really they are just too flashy with the way they spend their money. And it's kind of embarrassing. And so, you know, they bought this new car. Well, I bought one that gets a little bit better gas mileage and has got a little less bling to it. And so, you know, I can feel better because I'm a little bit better than my neighbor. Maybe our problem is, for us, the things our heart latches onto, maybe it's just this belief that at some deep level, God just wants me to be comfortable, to have some little piece of the experience of heaven now, a life with less distraction, a life with less hassle. And when you buy into that, and when your heart becomes enslaved with that, you begin to think that every struggle and every suffering and every difficulty that you have with your spouse, your child, your parent, your friend, it's processed by us either as a sign that somehow God doesn't love us because he let this into our life, or it arouses our anger as if something unexpected and wrong has come into our life, that God has failed on his promises for us. And so when that happens, when God lets us down like that, you know, we have kind of a right or maybe even a need to do some things to make ourselves feel better. So we bypass what our theology and our experience with Jesus has taught us. And somewhere in the back of our minds, we reason like this. You know, if my situation is hard, even unjustly hard, I deserve a break. I need something to take off the edge. I deserve too much comfort food. That's why they call it comfort food. That's what I need. And so don't let anybody else speak in and challenge the fact that maybe that's where my heart is being warmed. Things are hard, that's going to be your go-to, something that'll take the edge off. If my marriage weren't so hard, or if I weren't still single, you know, I wouldn't be up in the middle of the night, unable to sleep, staring at the ceiling. You know, if I turned to porn, who can blame me, really? Because God has gypped me. You see, when there was an old book written back in the 50s that was recommended to me that I never read, but I remembered the title. And that's honestly actually probably what I needed most out of this book. And it said this, it was called this, Ideas Have Consequences. Maybe to spin it a little differently, our beliefs have consequences. And so if the belief of our heart is that at the end of the day, God is here to simply make me feel better when he falls down on the job, that entitles to me to all sorts of things. You see, anything other than Jesus that captures our heart, our hearts become enslaved. And Peter uses another word for this, verse 20. He speaks about these teachers that once seemingly came to Christ, and I think he's describing what was actually ultimately not a true conversion. But he says when they turn back, when they turn back away, he says they are entangled again by the world. And I think that's a great picture of what Peter's talking about. We become all tangled up in life when we listen to when our heart listens to the things that are false and attaches to things that will not give life, things that only enslave. When we seek our life, our joy in the things of the world, even good things, rather than in relationship with God through Christ, we become entangled. Let me give you an illustration. A couple weeks ago, I took some of our younger kids to the one-year-old birthday party of a family in our church. It was out at Sesqui, underneath the covered thing, and their child was turning one, their only child. So most of the other families from neighborhood and stuff all had like one-year-olds. So I was back in one-year-old world. So had cake, and then afterwards the activity was all the tables had a piece of paper, and it was finger painting. And I'm thinking in my mind, this is a first birthday mistake. But anyway, so like I know how this is going to go down. So they're my kids, and they're loving it. So what happens, though, when you finger paint is that the kids would dump out, there'd be red and there'd be blue and green and yellow, these bright, vibrant colors. And they'd start moving their fingers and there'd be these cool designs. But what happens as time goes on? Their whole hand gets in there and everything starts getting rubbed around. And at the end of the day, everybody had a dull brown picture. And, you know, Peter is saying, when our hearts get entangled, we even take the good things of the world, relationships, God's provision, sex, all of it, all in this good, bright colors, and we rub it around, and it just becomes lifeless and dull. The things that were meant to be good, even, when used in the wrong way, can enslave our hearts. He says that's what happens when we walk this path and wind up in the tangle of life. Okay, last thing, Peter hints here at the solution to this. And he talks about the turn to Jesus, verse 20 and 21. He speaks of it in the context of the false teachers who had seemingly turned to Jesus and then turned back. That's the language he uses. But this vocabulary of turning, I think, is helpful because coming to faith in Christ is a turning. It's a turning from a life that's centered on self to a life of knowing and loving and serving and enjoying and following God. Peter says, actually, it's in turning to Jesus and not to these false teachings, but to the real thing, that we can actually know life, life that doesn't enslave. Going back again to Paul, he said it this way in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Not for slavery, not for a life enslaved by the things around you. Christ has set you free. John 10:10, Jesus said it this way, the thief comes only to steal and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. You see, these false teachers were promising life and delivering only slavery. Jesus said, it is only by really knowing and following me that you will have the life that you desperately want and that you so desperately need. Jesus was inviting them and invites us into a relationship with him that is characterized by an actual following him. It's not simply Christianity, okay, here is the new set of rules for me to live by, but here's a new relationship for me to live in. Again, the commentator put it this way. Christianity is not so much a set of propositional truths to be believed as a way of life to be lived. That is an apprenticing of oneself to Jesus as one's master. They're forgetting that when they turn to Jesus, they're turning to a new Lord, a new master who's going to teach them how to walk and live in an entirely new way. That's going to teach them to turn to Jesus and away from sin. Maybe these false teachers wanted some kind of religious experience, but they didn't want a Lord to follow. They didn't want a Jesus to know. Turning to Jesus, let's turn around the list that Peter used to describe these false teachers. You can see just briefly kind of we go through a list of what that highlights for us about what a life really turned to Jesus looks like. Flipping around Peter's accusations. Verse 1, following Jesus looks like acknowledging the Savior who has bought us. Verse 2, a moral uprightness that does not compromise the name of Christ. Verse 3, a generosity now instead of greed. Verse 3, we'd be people that speak true words instead of false words. Verse 11, people that are spiritually respectful and humble rather than bold and disrespectful. Verse 13, that we would be people that celebrate in the right ways in the right times. Verse 14, people that show sexual restraint and faithfulness in marriage. Verse 14, that we would uphold new believers as they learn to follow Jesus. Verse 15, that we would follow the right way. Verse 17, that we would bring true refreshment to others. That we would be authentic and not deceitful. That our appearance would match our reality. Verse 19, that we would reject corruption. Verse 22, that we would, unlike these teachers, actually leave our sinful past in the past and move forward as we follow Christ. See, Peter is saying to us, and let's just kind of wrap up with this. It's a strong warning. He says that we can easily be led off course by teaching that is not true. So what do? We keep our eyes on Jesus. And we keep our noses in His Word. And
we rightly be on guard. You're going to be able to discern truth from error. And you and I need to be immersed in truth. And we need to know that,
you know, Satan would love nothing better than to send us off into rabbit trails that lead us into a life more and more at odds and distant from Jesus. What are the potentially false teachings that you're listening to even now? What are the ones that are trying to hook your heart even now, even this past week? Maybe it's the ones that have to do with comfort. Maybe it's the ones that are speaking to you the words, you are okay to voice all of your frustration and anger because life really is letting you down and so is God. You know where you are being hooked now. What's it going to mean to turn from false teaching and remember again what is true? You don't want to be entangled again. You don't want to buy a false bill of goods. What does Peter say? He says that there is, in Jesus, life that is true, that doesn't turn around and enslave you, but brings you freedom that we know only in Christ. Let us listen to Him.